Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 9 and reading through chapter 7 and verse 24. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you with all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah, had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us now in your word, and may your spirit guide us in the truth. And indeed, may we know that your word is life to us. And so may we feed upon it now. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Vanishing Word, The Veneration of Visual Imagery in the Postmodern World, Dr. Arthur Hunt makes the following observations in his introductory chapter. It is highly likely that text, and here he's not talking about text like you text on a phone, it is highly likely that text will be de-emphasized in whatever form electronic media takes in the future. This is altogether frightening. For it was a logos-centered culture that helped produce our Protestant heritage, as well as American democracy. What will be the birth child of the continuing devaluation of the written word? The devaluation of the word and its hostile supplanting by the image is a direct assault upon the religion of the book. In accordance to this thought, we are all in danger of becoming pagans. Not just pagans, but mindless and defenseless pagans who would prefer to have someone tell us how to think and behave. The possibility of tyranny exists for us today because we have lost the biblical and mental defenses to arm ourselves against demagoguery. Sex, violence, and celebrity, which are so pervasive in the media, conform to a pagan ideal. The Judeo-Christian heritage, which characteristically has been word-dependent, is contrasted with paganism, which typically has been image-dependent. Now, Dr. Hunt's book was published in 2003, and his observations and concerns certainly seem to be valid some 18 years later, which indicates to us some important aspects of the context in which we find ourselves in postmodern society. Consider that in the various religions of the ancient world, images invariably played a central role, whether it was images of Baal or the gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome. And the temples built to these pagan gods had images of the respective gods in them. But what about the temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon? Or even the tabernacle before. There wasn't an image of God found anywhere, and quite intentionally so, even as graven images were strictly forbidden in the second commandment. Instead of an image, God gave his word, which is central to the life of faith and is what God's people have always been called to believe and chiefly to rely upon. Paganism is not progress, but regression. For it invariably is an expression of the creature being worshipped over the Creator, even as Paul so clearly details in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans, as men and women suppress the truth by way of their idolatry. And what does that lead to? Futile thinking and foolish hearts that are darkened, and God giving them over to their sins. Well, isn't that what we're witnessing in our own society today, even as aspects of it seem to be crumbling or as foundations are being shaken? Now, you sense the upheaval, and it's rightly unsettling and should be taken seriously, but not apart from faith, not apart from recognizing that the Lord is at work bringing his kingdom purposes to pass, even though it means greater trials and difficulties for the faithful in the church. And with that in mind, the story of the flood is a timely one for us and will hopefully help us to grow in our perspective of the world and our calling in it in obedience to God's word. Now, when we consider some of the popular portrayals of the story of Noah and or the Noah and the Ark, especially those geared toward children, we're invariably given the impression that this was a happy event. You know, we see depictions of Noah waving and smiling from the top of the ark. And there, you know, there's probably a giraffe, an elephant, and a lion standing next to him with smiles on their faces too, and maybe a rainbow in the background. So this is a warm, fuzzy story where Noah gets to be surrounded by furry, snuggly animals. But such a caricature hardly matches the text we just heard. In fact, the biblical account is almost the polar opposite of the popular representation today. And the challenge of rightly understanding this significant biblical event is that much more important. We need to think rightly about God's Word. We want to read and mark it through the proper lens, even the lens that the Scriptures themselves provide. Now, I realize we're covering a sizable portion of the text, and we're doing so in order to help us observe the overlap of language that's in this passage. There are significant repetitions of terms and phrases and themes that we need to be sure to catch and hear because of the way they carry the narrative and impress the story upon us. And at the outset, let's be clear that the primary theme that governs this text is decreation. That's the overarching implication here. And it's borne out in allusion after allusion to the opening chapters of Genesis. We'll explore this in more detail as we go along. But I want to plant that seed in your minds in order for it to get rooted in your thinking. We begin in chapter 6 and verse 9. And we read that these are the generations of Noah, which connects us back to what has preceded, the story of the fall of the Sethites, and what is now taking place in the life of Noah. And immediately we're told about what kind of man Noah was. He was righteous. He lived according to God's word. He was obedient. And he was blameless. That's a word that can also mean complete or whole. He was mature and wasn't living in sin in any form or fashion. And he stood out from the generation in which he lived, a generation marked out by violence, oppression, and wickedness, even as we've discussed in weeks past. Then we are told that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, this presentation of the sons is a bit different from what we've read in previous chapters. Whether or not the text is implying that these three were triplets is hard to know, but I doubt it. Rather, the text is being clear to list the names of the three sons, and they will be explicitly mentioned again in chapter 7 and verse 13 in reference to the day they entered the ark. But why mention three sons? It's a bit unusual. Well, the role of each son will later become evident, so that plays into why they're listed here. But we also need to think about the mention of three other sons that we've already encountered in Genesis. It may not be obvious at first glance, but who else has their three sons listed by name? Perhaps we could say evil Lamech, and that's true, but they came from two wives. Rather, we should remember that Adam had three sons, explicitly mentioned, Cain, Abel, and Seth. So what we have here is the subtle implication that Noah is a new Adam. And that's precisely what the text goes on to teach us. Immediately in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we hear the echoes of Genesis 1, but things are not as they should be. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Before, at creation, God looked and saw that it was good. That's no longer the case. And the humanity that was to fill the earth and take dominion has filled it with violence instead. The repetition of the word earth is significant. It's the word eretz. And it's a word that isn't just talking about terra firma, the physical ground per se, but as the earth, as a culturally organized sphere of existence. And clearly, the text is telling us that the culture of the earth is corrupt. And notice how we're given a vertical view within the text. We're getting God's perspective. We're looking at the world through the lens of heaven. Now, pretty soon we'll be with Noah, and the ark, and we'll be back to the horizontal view of things. But for now, we as the reader have the inside track and are privy to the plan and counsel of God. In verses 13 to 21, the Lord speaks to Noah and tells him what's going to happen, what he's going to do to the world, and what is required of Noah. So we rightly imagine God speaking to Noah, his prophet, and then there's an interesting play on words through verses 11 to 13. In verses 11 and 12, we read again and again that the earth was corrupt. Then the end of verse 13 literally speaks of God corrupting them with the earth. What is translated destroy, it's actually the same word. So the divine irrevocable judgment that has been announced will complete the self-destruction man has begun. Basically, God is saying, mankind has corrupted the earth, so I will corrupt mankind. I will speed things forward. And then notice in verses 14 to 16, the command is given to build the ark, even though it isn't until verse 17 that God announces to Noah the means of destruction, that it will be a flood. Initially, the Lord tells Noah to build the ark before he tells him why. And we need to understand that the dimensions given for the ark are hardly exhaustive. We aren't given an exact blueprint. But what we have here are the details the Holy Spirit determined to divulge for our understanding of what's taking place. The same is true when we get to the instructions for the tabernacle and its furniture and the temple and so forth. And in fact, there's quite a bit of overlap of language between the instructions here and what we read later in later chapters of Exodus. And as you might guess, there's a great deal of symbolism in what's being portrayed and the information given. But we can still get some sense of the physical dimensions of the ark based on the details given in verse 15. So a cubit, you probably know this, is estimated to be about 18 inches. So 300 cubits translates to 450 feet, 150 yards, so essentially 1.5 football fields in length. 50 cubits is 75 feet, or 25 yards. That was the width. And then the height was approximately 45 feet. Now, quite frankly, the first part of verse 16 is pretty perplexing and difficult to translate. Whether a roof or a window of some kind is being referred to is hard to know for sure, or what it means to be to finish a cubit above. There are reasonable arguments for a door or a window, and later in chapter 8 we read of Noah removing a covering of some kind, but before he'd let the dove out. So how he did that isn't completely clear. Maybe it's through a window of some kind. Regardless, notice the kind of language and imagery here. Noah is told to make rooms. We hear about a roof or a window, about a door. And then the ark is to have three decks. It will have these multiple levels. What do rooms, windows, and doors remind you of? Well, a house. And that's part of the picture here. Noah is building a house which is a reflection of the world. The lower, middle, and upper levels of the ark directly correspond to this. Think about how God made the world. The heavens above, the earth beneath, and then under the earth. There are three levels to the world. And there are three levels to the world that will be contained within the ark. Picturing God's preservation, but also of the new world he's going to make. And very likely the three levels would have had the various animals corresponding to their place on the earth. You know, the creepers would be in the bottom and figuratively under the earth, even below sea level when the ark was floating. And then the beasts would have been on the second level and then the birds on the third, on the upper level. And we can't state that dogmatically, but it seems very likely given what the ark represented. So imagine the world in miniature contained in the ark. Well, as already noted, it isn't until verse 17 that we find out the reason for Noah's building the ark. But here the Lord declares he will destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life, which is a clear echo back to chapter 1. So, again, decreation is taking place. But then we come to verse 18. And it can almost seem to come out of nowhere. And here we have the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And the language here doesn't reflect God cutting a new covenant with Noah so much as it indicates him keeping a covenant that's already in existence. Arguably, the covenant with Adam, the covenant of life from Genesis 1, is in view. Hard to know for sure, and surely this isn't to say that a covenant with Noah isn't being established, because it most certainly is. But again, this isn't just coming out of thin air. But it's a continuation and fulfillment of a covenant that's already in place. And notice the sequence. Establish a covenant, and you will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, the wives of your sons. It's chiefly through Noah that these others are saved, including the animals. Verse 19, to keep them alive with you. There's federal headship pictured here. There's salvation because of the faithfulness of another. Noah is the Christ figure. And this doesn't mean that Noah's sons, his wife, and their wives weren't also faithful believers. There's no reason to think otherwise at this point, but we can't miss the emphasis here in the text and elsewhere in Scripture upon Noah's faithfulness. Now listen again to what the writer to the Hebrews said. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, we're called to the same kind of faith, to the same quality of faith as was Noah. To believe God's word and to live according to it, knowing that what we see with our physical eyes is not all there is to the reality of our existence. And we're to teach our children to do the same, to walk by faith and not by sight. And when you stop and think about the culture we live in, it's highly visual, isn't it? Almost constantly we're inundated with images and encouraged to perceive reality according to those images. That's why the advertising industry is so lucrative. Why, you know, Super Bowl commercials cost millions of dollars? Because images are so powerful. And with the emphasis upon what is seen, well, we're being challenged with a return to paganism, to forms of idolatry that are expressly forbidden by God and His Word. Again, we're called to walk by faith, not by sight, believing God's spoken and written promises. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't provide us with images, for He most certainly does in the sacraments. But to rightly see those images takes faith. And when you stop and think about it, the ark itself was a sign. It was an image. It was a rebuke to the wicked generation, to all those who saw it. But they didn't understand what it meant, or they didn't believe the words of warning that Noah preached. How strange Noah must have seen building an ark and believing it would save him. Are we any stranger for what we believe concerning baptism, which saves, as Peter writes in his first epistle? Are we any stranger for eating bread and drinking wine as a testimony of the salvation we've received and will enjoy for eternity to come? These actions are chiefly a declaration of what we understand Christ has given to the church and the life that is to be found and lived out in the church. Well, this subsection ends in verse 22 where we read, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then chapter 7, verse 5, we read it again. And Noah did all that Yahweh commanded him. And then 7:9, as God had commanded Noah, and 7:16, as God had commanded him. And just after the covenant is declared in this final section of chapter 6, in 7, verse 1, we read, then Yahweh said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Surely, Noah lived out his faith, and the Lord sees that and blesses him for it. Now, let's take a brief look at the various instructions that are given to Noah regarding the animals. And when we do, we find some interesting themes emerging. In chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, there's mention of two of every sort, male and female, birds according to their kind, animals according to their kind, and creeping things according to their kind. Notice the order, birds, animals, and creeping things. And that's the same order we find for these various creatures on the fifth and sixth days of creation. And where we also heard the phrase, according to their kind. Furthermore, Noah was to have a male and female of each one. And we read at the end of verse 21, two of every sort will come into you to keep them alive. The language there seems to indicate that the Lord will bring the animals to Noah, so he didn't have to go out and round them up, so to speak. And what does the Lord bringing the animals in pairs to Noah remind us of? You know, when did the same thing, when he did the same thing with Adam in Genesis 2, before Eve was made. And so once again, the text is telling us that Noah is a new Adam. In verse 21, we see that apart from the construction of the ark, Noah is also responsible for the food supply for his family and for the animals, which also reminds us of Adam and Eve in the garden, who are given instructions about the food they were to eat. And of course, Noah did as commanded. Now, as we move into more of the details of chapter 7, we'll begin to receive more and more details about Noah's preparations and the flood itself. For instance, in verses 2 and 4, Noah is instructed to take 7 pairs of clean animals, the male and his mate, And these can be used for sacrifice, even as Noah will employ them in chapter 9. But it's possible they could also have been used for food. And then the seven pairs of birds. It isn't clear whether all birds are in view here or just clean birds. If we cheat and read ahead to chapter 9, it could be that clean birds are meant. But Noah's to have these on the ark as well. And then notice the details of verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I've made I will blot out from the face of the ground. First of all, in the Bible, the number 40 is representative of times of trial and testing, and that principally applies here. But also notice the reference to days and nights. Now, at first we might think, well, that's pretty straightforward because we refer to days and nights in our own speaking. But we need to go back to Genesis 1 and the creation account and remind ourselves of the refrain we find there. What was the movement? What do we hear? Evening to morning, night to day. Now it's the reverse, and a further indication of decreation. You know, instead of going from nighttime to light time, there's movement from light to darkness. Judgment is taking place. Another significant detail in verse 4 is the mention of the rain coming in 7 days' time. Of course, the number 7 is related to the creation week, even specifically the Sabbath. And you'll recall that Noah's name means rest. And then we read in verse 10, "And after the 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." Now, based upon the Sabbath patterns from the early chapters in Genesis and what we know of the Lord coming to meet with his people on the Sabbath, I think we're safe to conclude that the Lord announced the judgment on the Sabbath and then executed it on the following Sabbath. He created the world in 7 days, and now in 7 days' time, he will destroy it. And recall, the Sabbath was the weekly day of the Lord when he came to render judgment, even as we studied in relation to chapter 3, and even how that carries into the Lord's day worship each week for us. And what this text is impressing upon us is the day of the Lord that's taking place at this point in history. Notice how specific the text gets. Verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. So we can safely estimate that the flood took place in the year 1656. But then verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So the precision of the text conveys emphasis. And Jesus later applies this to the day of the Son of Man, the destruction of Jerusalem, when he's instructing his disciples in Luke 17. Listen to that text and listen to the repetition and emphasis. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look here, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Now, despite the fact that these days of judgment had specific fulfillment, nevertheless, they serve as types of the final judgment, the final day of the Lord that is coming at the end of history, and we shouldn't overlook that fact too quickly. After all, don't we confess that we believe in Christ's second coming every week in the Nicene Creed? Yes, we do. And this doesn't make us end of the world doom and gloomers or cause us to go form a closed community off in some rural area waiting for the Lord to return or something like that. No, not at all. Rather, it's to confess our faith in the promises of Christ, to believe in the unseen realities of eternity, and to take God at his word. It doesn't by any means cause us to abandon what we've been called to, But to have that underlying knowledge that there's more to come, that frees us all the more to live the life that God has given to us in the present. As a bit of an aside, interestingly enough, the earth is afflicted in this judgment, but not the sun, moon, or stars. And compare that with what Jesus says in Matthew 24 about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven. Well, these are references to the upheaval of world rulers and kingdoms that will take place around AD 70. But the imagery is interesting, isn't it? And we also know that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more night. So there's almost a progression of what's affected in the various judgments. That's interesting to think about. Well, the day comes, the 17th day of the second month in the year 1656. The fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens are opened. So the earth is flooded by waters from above and from below. And what happens as a result? What does that picture? Well, the land and water are no longer separate. We're back to a Genesis 1 and verse 2 situation where the waters cover the face of the earth. And as the Spirit hovered over the waters, now the ark symbolically hovers over the waters. In fact, there's a very interesting detail in verse 18 where it reads that the ark floated on the face of the waters. It can literally be translated, the ark walked on the face of the waters. Walking on water. Where have you heard that before? Well, Jesus is walking on water, of course. And there's a very real sense that the ark pictures and points forward to Jesus. You know, what is the means of salvation for Noah and his family? Well, the ark. How did they enter the ark? Through the door. What does Jesus say in John 10? I am the door. He's the only door, the one access, even as there was only one way into God's presence with the tabernacle and temple. And Noah and his family went through that single door on the very same day the waters burst forth, and it was the Lord himself who shut them in. And there's coming a day when the door will be shut and no one will be allowed to enter. Revelation 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In Genesis 17, verses 17 to 23, it's interesting to consider how the pace slows down, how the detail increases. And we're given almost a blow-by-blow of the destruction that takes place. And yet again, all of this creation imagery is used, but all for the description of the decreation that is taking place. Of God's blotting out life upon the face of the earth, of His wiping it all clean to start anew with those saved in the ark. Even the peaks of the highest mountains were covered. The mountain sanctuary of the Garden of Eden was destroyed. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And as there's undoubtedly judgment, profound judgment pictured here in this text, nevertheless, it's lined with mercy and with salvation. You know, even as the waters of judgment for the wicked, even as there are waters of judgment for the wicked, they're the waters of salvation for the righteous. They're very much the means of deliverance. God's enemies and the enemies of His people have been dealt with. They've been put down at last. And let's not apologize for that fact, and for the fact that an integral part of salvation is not only deliverance, our deliverance, but also the resounding defeat of the enemy. Those two things go together. Look once again at the glorious picture contained within the ark. For there we're given a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. The wolf and lamb lie down together. The lion eats straw like the ox. Jesus, the greater Noah, the greater ark, has come. And He has saved us for the new world, for the new creation, for life. Life that is now and the life that is to come. And where is that new life found? Well, it's found in Christ. It's found in His church where the Word of God is proclaimed. And yes, He's given us signs. He's given us images in the waters of baptism and in the bread and the wine. And let's embrace them all the more, partake of them, and be thankful for them, for the wonderful gifts that they are to us as God's people. And let us be assured that God will have a people though sometimes they might be a remnant, sometimes just a few. But even where there's a pocket of just a few, the work of new creation, of new life is taking place at these outposts of the kingdom all over the world, whether in lands of persecution or in peace. Noah built an ark. Christ is building His church. And in the times of judgment, in times of decreation, which can sometimes take place on a large scale, yet the Lord has His people in place to begin again, to build new societies, new cultures, founded upon His word as He has instructed. As Noah echoes Adam and the dominion mandate that still remains, so do we. But now on the other side of Christ's redemptive work, in which He's righted the world so that we might pursue the calling He's placed upon us as priests and the worship of the only true and living God. As kings, those who are called to rule and subdue the earth. And as prophets, those who are to proclaim the rules and ways of Christ's kingdom to the nations and even to kings and rulers, as found in His complete and authoritative word. In our image-driven, idolatrous culture, amidst the spread of corruption, let us all the more eagerly pursue righteousness in faithfulness to God's word and command, which is the way of covenant blessing in Christ our Savior and King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we do pray that as we consider this famous text and well-known text, that You would make it more deeply known to us by faith, that You would direct us in the truth of it more clearly, and indeed may it bear fruit in our lives to Your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.